Good morning, church family, San Jose family, and good afternoon for our New Vine family. We're almost there. Just a month out from being able to meet in person and celebrate and rejoice together. So probably more than anyone, I'm looking forward to it. I have a group of brothers that I've been praying together with, probably since last March. We actually did not know each other until we started meeting. And we've been praying every other week, praying for the kingdom, praying for the ministries that God has given to us. I received a text from one of the brothers, and I want to start by reading his text. Brothers, we need your prayers. For days, we couldn't send you any update about the situation in Palestine, Israel. It has been overwhelming for us, emotionally and physically. The escalation of violence and Israeli attacks on Palestinians in Gaza, West Bank, and occupied Palestine are horrifying. My family in Gaza did not sleep for the last few days. Most of the Israeli airstrikes are bombarding residential buildings near them. My sister and her children are traumatized, to say the least. Myrna and I aren't feeling safe. We can't leave Bethlehem as Israeli extremists are attacking Palestinians' cars on the shared roads. The Israeli army also invades Bethlehem near the Bible College campus every day. Additionally, Palestinians' houses in the occupied territories are being marked by Israeli extremists to be attacked later. What has been happening is beyond words. We are worried about our family's safety and ours. Now, this is the reality that many Christians are facing around the world, and yet it's just not the world that we live in. We're far removed from this kind of crisis or this kind of injustice that is happening daily everywhere. I received another text from a pastor in India this past week. He was sharing with us that 30 or so pastors are planting house churches in villages. And as you know, there's been a huge surge of COVID-19 cases, and many people are dying from COVID-19, and these pastors have very little outside support. Their wives are exhausted, and they don't have any resources or training. And he was basically asking that if any of the pastors in the alliance would actually be able to help providing some sort of training. We talk about resources, and you know, for us, we have so much at our fingertips. We can go online, we can listen to the sermons and trainings, and we can attend seminars. And yet, again, here are some people that are living in the remote places of India that are trying to advance the gospel with very, very little support and resource. Living in this part of the world, it's really hard to imagine for us the cost of being a follower of Christ in places like Palestine, Middle East, and many other places. We may think that we are immune to this kind of crises, but if there's one thing that the Lord has taught us in this past year is how fragile we are. And that even Christians, even in this part of the world, we are not immune or we're not exempt from this kind of pain and suffering. I want to make sure that you understand, I do not enjoy preaching gloom and doom message. In fact, probably some of you are tired of hearing, you know, the sermons on, you know, living in times of exile. Messages like, you know, what Daniel and his three friends had to go through. And yet, I rather actually speak of the world becoming a better place and that, you know, God is going to protect and preserve us and prosper us in this life. And yet, I want to remind you that that's not actually what the book tells us, our Bible tells us. In fact, it is actually preparing us for our coming days. And I want to spend a little more time, I don't know how long, but at least this week, I want to explore what it means to actually live as God's people in this world, in this season. So with that, I'm going to turn to Job chapter 1. We're going to read together the first 12 verses. Those of you who are here in this room, if If you can stand, please join with me and let's read together the first 12 verses of Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You may sit down. John Calvin, a famous reformer, preached. He has 159 sermons on the book of Job. 159. Do you remember how many times I preached from the book of Job in my 20 years of ministry here? I think this is my 3rd time. And I want to be very honest. The first time I preached this message was actually 13 years ago. After I preached, I got an email, a very angry email from a family, and they thought that I was really belittling the pain that they were experiencing, and the whole family left the church. So I have a little complex. I have a little anxiety in preaching from the book of Job, and I want to make sure that I am not talking about any of you today, even those who are logging on from online, that, you know, pastors don't do that. We don't think about each individual as we prepare our message, but this, I believe, is really the message that he has for our church in this season. Not many people I know would actually open the book of Job and read and meditate intentionally. How many of you have done that? We only do it if our daily reading comes to the book of Job. Even then, we probably skip through because it's a very difficult book for us to understand. But I want to just highlight just a few features of this book. We don't have time to cover the entire book. We're only going to look at the first few verses. But this book is timeless. We don't know who wrote it, when it was written. Some people say that this is really a history. It's a historical event. It actually took place and Job is a real person. Some might argue that this is actually just an allegory. It's like a symbolic story or a parable. And there is a reason why God gave us this book in that form, kind of as a mystery or a parable, because it's universal. The lessons that he wants us to learn is applicable to all times, to all generations, and all people. And then, the book is also very prophetic. It's not just something that actually happened many years ago, many thousand years ago, but this is actually something that is happening today, And this is also prophetic in the sense that it prepares us for what is to come. Lastly, this book is immensely pastoral because it deeply comforts those people who are going through a very difficult season in life. It also gives us a deeper insight as to why the righteous people, the people of God, have to go through such sufferings in life. Now, we understand two kinds of sufferings in this life. A suffering that is caused by our own sin, our own doing. We have no problem accepting or even going through suffering such as this. Then there are sufferings in life that are actually caused by other people. We realize we live in a very broken world. It's not a perfect world. And even if we choose to live righteously, a holy life before God, there are sufferings that we have to endure caused by others who do not understand God or who do not understand the righteousness of God. There are even pain and suffering that are inflicted by the enemy, by Satan as well. And yet, we have to ask ourselves this one important question. As we read the first chapter of the book of Job, that I want to pose this question. What is the cause? Who actually brought about Job's suffering? Who is the ultimate cause of his suffering? This might be theologically very disturbing and discomforting, confusing. Ultimate cause of Job's suffering was not his own sin. It was not even the world or the brokenness of the world, but it's not even Satan himself. It was actually God. I want you to picture this for a moment. This is one of the rarest occasions where we have the actual pictorial description, visual description of what the throne, what is going on in the throne of God. And it says in the first few verses that angels, some translations will say the sons of men, sons of God, angels came to present themselves and Satan also came with them. You can probably read this as Satan snuck in as well. Or maybe he was summoned by God. And God asked this question, where have you come from? Now, I do not believe that this is a question of ignorance, but it's really a question of intention. God is asking, what is your business here? What is the purpose of your visit? And Satan actually probably was there to assert his dominion. He's talking about, I'm going up and down. I am going from and fro, to and fro, roaming around the earth. And he's probably asserting his dominion over the world that we live in. And then I want you to understand that Satan actually had no intention to attack Job. It was actually God who brings him into the conversation. Do you remember what he said? Have you considered my servant Job? He says, there is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. That was the cause. Now, even as I was reading this passage and I was praying this morning, that this was really, honestly, my prayer. God, you can say whatever you want about me, but please do not bring up my name. Don't ever say, have you considered my servant Ted? Because that was the cause of what brought this tremendous suffering upon the life of this man, Job. Now, you know that Satan challenged the statement. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? Isn't it because of your protection, your blessing and favor that makes him actually fear you and worship you? He says, take them away. Take away your blessings. Take away this prosperity that you have given to him and see what happens. He will curse you to your face. That's what he says. Then the Lord makes this unthinkable statement. Says, very well then. Everything he has is in your power. You can do whatever you want to do. You can bring whatever, you can inflict whatever pain or whatever suffering on his life, but you just cannot lay your hands on him. A man who was extremely blessed by God, extremely favored by God, was known as the most righteous person, who also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, thousands of cattle and all the wealth that you could imagine, and many, many servants. A few verses later, comes the fire of God, the fire from heaven. First, God takes away his wealth, or Satan takes away his wealth, his oxen, his donkeys, his servants. Then, just a couple verses later, his sons and daughters were having a party. They were eating and drinking, and the wind blows from nowhere, and the house collapses, and all his children are gone, just like that. This is any father's nightmare. I cannot even think or imagine my children just gone like that in one moment. That would be the end of hope, end of life. And yet that's exactly what happens. And then Job makes this incredible statement. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. And then there's this line. We sung it. We've declared it. We've said it in prayers. We've even preached from it. It's this line that Job says. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. May his name be praised. Satan is defeated, but he does not give up. He comes back on another day, and he says, skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. And then he challenges God again. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bone, and he will then curse you to your face. Now, what is really discouraging and confusing to me is that God says once again, go ahead. You have everything in your power to do whatever you desire to do, but you cannot touch his life. That was a limitation. And we know the rest of the story, what he had to go through. And again, we're not going to go through the whole 42 chapters, but I want to unpack this story a little bit. I want us to really be real with this story that we just read. Again, suffering, oftentimes we understand it as a consequence of our own sin. And then we understand the suffering because of the brokenness of this world, and we even are able to embrace some of those pain and suffering in this life. But we're today talking about the suffering that God allows for his children, for his servants. What do we make of such suffering? Suffering that reveals God's glory. Suffering that actually destroys the purpose and the works of the devil. You know what Satan's strategy was? He uses both pleasure as well as pain to destroy our joy, our delight in God. He uses pleasure to make us feel like God is unnecessary in this life. If you read Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is teaching there, talks about the seed that God plants in the soil. And then some will not be able to bear anything because it's just downtrodden and hard-packed. And yet, there are seeds that actually get sown and then germinate and then take root, but then it talks about how the pleasures of this world, this deceitfulness of this world, will actually come and choke the seed that has been planted. That's actually the very strategy that Satan uses. He'll distract us with the worldly things and worldly pleasure. But if that does not work, he goes one step further and he will use pain to make us curse God, make us feel like God is powerless, or he does not care for our pain anymore. That's his strategy. Now, you know what God's strategy is in building his people? He also uses pleasure and pain. That's why the statement that Job makes, he gives, he blesses, he He lavishes His love upon His children so that our hearts will express gratitude towards Him. But then He also takes away so that His children will prove that the reason why we worship Him is not because of the benefits and the favors of His blessings. But God is still worthy of our worship, even when these blessings are actually taken away. Here's the problem with our modern theology. We only want God who gives, but we do not want the God who takes away. We cannot stand the idea. We often talk about spiritual warfare. Sometimes I'm not sure if we have a full understanding of what a real spiritual warfare is like, the one that is actually going on in the throne room of God, even at this moment. That's really the picture that God is really trying to portray here. Satan is always at work, trying to make God look worthless. The spiritual warfare that is being waged against the kingdom of God is not against us. It's not about you or me. It is about God, His worth, His glory. And Satan is constantly changing God. That the reason why your worship, that people praise you and people give glory to you, is because of the benefits of your blessing. What you provide for them. That is the reason. That is the only reason why they worship you. And if those things are taken away, they'll never worship you. They will curse you to your face. That is his bet. That is the spiritual warfare that is taking place. And God counters his attack by saying that, though that is not true. My people worship me not because of what I give to them. There are people, there are righteous men and women in this world who will worship me even when all these things are taken away. Have you considered my servant? Have you considered Abigail? Have you considered Wesley? Have you considered Jonathan? That is the nature. That is the real picture of the spiritual warfare that is going on. Will we worship God when He takes away? That is the question. It's been challenging me as well as challenging you today. Contemporary Christians are really militantly opposed to this kind of theology. I use that word militantly because we cannot stand this kind of theology. William Barclay is one of the liberal theologians who had a tremendous influence over pastors and spiritual leaders in this last century. You can Google him and you can read up on some of his writings. But his autobiography really sums up the kind of things that he tried to really teach our pastors with. And he said, "I believe that pain and suffering are never the will of God for his children." Now, it is not a complete false. Actually, that is true in many ways. And yet, if that statement is misunderstood, many Christians and even spiritual leaders will never understand the purpose of God and the purpose of suffering in Christians' life. Today, many Christians will probably agree with what Barclay said. And we're actually seeing the outcome of that sort of theology that really expanded and really took an influence over how we think and how we view the world. And some people will say, what about Psalm 35:27? Great is the Lord who delights in the prosperity of his servant. We love a verse like that, right? Great is the Lord. Praise him. The Lord who delights in the prosperity of his servant. Then I want to tell you there's a verse like Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Probably one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. How do you understand something like that? Precious in the sight of the Lord. In some translations, we'll say he delights in the death of his saints. It's so valuable. Is so fragrant in the sight of the Lord, the death of his saints. Which is it? Is it Psalm 35 or Psalm 116? It is not either or. It is actually both and. And that is really the point of this book. So if that is really the case, the question is, why should we even consider a life of righteousness? Why should we even consider worshiping God? The answer is simple. It's because this life is not an end for us. Suffering will make no sense whatsoever. Pain will make no sense. There will be no reason for us to worship God if this life is all we have. But for those of us who have become the children of God, we can endure for a little while. We can go through times like this. We can go through sufferings that we have not known because this is not the end. But there's a life after. There is a season of reward. There is a season where God will wipe away all our tears, that He'll heal us, that He'll restore us and fully redeem us into His glory. Suffering will make no sense if we live this life with the mindset that this is it, this is all I have. We're not such people. There is a crown of glory awaiting for those who endure, those people who overcome, those who trust in the Lord. And that is our greatest witness to the world as well. It was Rick Warren who actually said this. He said, our greatest witness to the world is how we handle pain, not how we handle good times. He said this shortly after he lost his son to a lifelong depression, suicide. There are some people in our midst who have been battling against cancer. There are some of us who lost our loved ones, heartbreaking tragedies, and yet continue to proclaim that God is worthy of our worship, God is worthy of our praise. Let me tell you, that is the greatest witness we can bear of God, who this God is. That is true worship. That is really the true spiritual warfare against the enemy that tries to make God appear worthless to the world. It is when we embrace even pain and suffering with our absolute confidence and trust in God. As we wrap up, as you even think about this story and Job, many of you are thinking that, I like the story, but I don't want to go through a life like this. Now, I want to tell you, more than just, I really believe that Job in this book is more than just an individual. This is really, I believe, what the church is supposed to look like. The bride of Christ is supposed to look like this in this world. Now, as you know, I'm not one of those people who are really qualified to speak on this subject of suffering and pain because I have not suffered enough. We're living in the part of the world where our faith is secure, we're protected, we're still favored. We have relative freedom to worship God. We have not lost much in trying to follow Christ. So I'm not speaking as if an expert, but when I meditate on this book, as I've been reading and reflecting on this story, I begin to realize that this story has more to do with the church of Jesus Christ than just a single individual, not just talking about a righteous person. But I really believe that it's really exemplifying and symbolizing his people, God's people as a whole, than just a few individuals. The question and the challenge is this: when our freedom is taken away, when we have to face persecutions or even ridicule, when our privileges are taken away, will we treasure God above all? Will we be able to do that? When our blessings are taken away, will we be able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord, in health or in sickness, or richer . Hear the encouragement of the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is a familiar passage. You heard our brother Wayne preach from this passage not too long ago. Let me read another passage from the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm not sure if we have the passage up on the screen. It says, Christ suffered, leaving us an example that we might follow his steps. Let me just read that one more time. Christ suffered, leaving us an example. He's saying that Christ's suffering, we're talking about the suffering on the cross, his death. Supposed to be an example for us that we might follow. I don't like that. But that's what it says. Follow his steps. I'll end with this one last quote from George MacDonald, who said it like this. This is quoted by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said it like this, the Son of God suffered unto death. Not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his. Just take a moment. The Son of God suffered unto death. Not that men might not suffer, but that their suffering might be like his. Let's stand together. I want us to pray as we end our time. Father, we know that this message, even this story that we just looked at, is not something that is pleasant, it's not actually easy for us to embrace, or we confess to you, we don't like it. Yes, we understand, but we don't want this to happen to any of us. And yet, Lord, we also realize that this is the reality of living as a righteous people, as a people of God in this world. Father, you called each one and every one of us to be partakers of your glory. And for this glory, Lord, that you also invite us to partake in the suffering of our Lord. So, Lord, give us strength. Give us courage. Prepare us. Lord, for too long, we've only accepted the partial truth that you're just a God who gives and blesses us. And yet, enlarge our mind and our heart today that we will have room for us to really believe that you're also a God who takes away. That even in times of our losses and our sufferings, Lord, that is not the end of our story. But it's just a momentary trouble that we will have to face. So, Father, prepare us. I pray for this church that we will be ready. We will be resolved to worship you and not give in to the lies of the enemy that you are worthless in this world. Father, give us strength to refuse and resist the pleasures of this world that will make you look unnecessary in this life. We also pray that the pain will not have its way in our lives to a point where we will become angry, we will curse you to your face and walk away. So prepare this church, Lord, as a bride, that we will remain faithful no matter what the circumstances are, whether in health or in sickness, whether for richer, for poorer. Lord, we are bound to you. We're in union with you. We are your children and our future is secure, Lord. So give us the resolve and strength. We have the right insight for living in these coming days. We ask all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.